Our scripture passage this morning that we'll be looking at is from Ecclesiastes 9. We've been working not even a year on Ecclesiastes and Psalms, and we have chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes today, and by March 5th, the plan is that we will be done with Psalms and Ecclesiastes. So we have two more chapters after today, and a few more Psalms, and then we will be done. March 5th is a specific date because that is the last Sunday I'll be here before we take sabbatical, Lord willing. And so for the month of March, the rest of the month of March, Scott will be preaching, and maybe Ray, and then maybe one other person. But so we're going to shoot to finish this up by the end of March when we come back. It'll be the next Sunday after we're back will be Easter, so we jump right back into it after a little time off. And I wanted to say this morning, I didn't say this last week, but I really am thankful for Scott preaching that Sunday that he did. Obviously, it was already scheduled, and so the timing, although I don't like much else of it that day, the timing was good to have him scheduled. But if you have not listened to that sermon, you need to. That was an outstanding sermon on John 3. I think it's one of the best. Somebody told me it's one of the best that they've heard on the gospel. I think it's the best that I've heard on John 3, and I would strongly recommend you listen to it. It was just a big encouragement to me, and a lot of things clicked through what Scott preached. So I encourage you to go back and listen to the video. And the good thing about going back and listening to those videos is you can do what Ray does, and you can speed up the rate, so that if you're one of those people like me who listens to books at 1.5 times their normal speed, you can do that with the sermon, and the sermons get much shorter. It's just amazing how much shorter they get when you do that. So that's a plus as well. It's been a while since we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, all the way back to about the first week of November. And so I thought maybe we'd start with a brief review this morning, a real quick kind of overview of where we've been and kind of what the book is about. If you remember, the book itself divides nicely into two sections. Chapters 1 to 6, he deals with three main topics, three main areas of life: our possessions, power, and pleasure. And I put it into three P's because good Baptists are supposed to do that once in a while. I don't alliterate outlines, but it falls into those categories. He talks about the pleasures of this life, the possessions that we have, and the power that has been given to us and what we do with it and how we interact with one another. And they're all good things. Sometimes as Christians, we get it into our mind that pleasure is somehow not all that good and that there's things out there that definitely we should just stay away from them because, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about them, but, you know, we should just stay. We shouldn't be happy people, and we shouldn't be involved in things that are pleasurable. But Solomon speaks out to that and says that it is okay to enjoy certain pleasures, and the possessions we have are good things that God gives to us, and we should enjoy those. And power should be used for the good of others. It's not bad to be given power. It's what you do with it that is evil or good. His perspective is, in those three categories, pleasure, power, and possessions, that none of them are evil in and of themselves. But it is evil to make them one's goal or main pursuit in life. And that's what he speaks to us. So we hear this phrase often and often again: enjoy wine, enjoy food, enjoy fun, is basically what he says. But he says, don't make them the main reason you live. God has given you good gifts, so enjoy them. Ultimately, he encourages us to live wisely and to enjoy the pleasant things that come our way as we live in the rubble of Eden, or as Solomon phrases it, life under the sun. The second section of Ecclesiastes goes from chapter 7 to 12, where his focus suddenly shifts primarily to wisdom. Wisdom has been mentioned several times in the first six chapters, but his main emphasis shifts to wisdom. He speaks of the foolish and the wise choices, wise thinking, acting foolishly, foolishness as a general category. But that shift is, if you pay attention, is very quickly noticed in chapter 7 as he uses the words wisdom and wise 11 times in chapter 7. Chapter 8, he's going to use it extensively, and he goes forward with that. And so overall, we're encouraged to think and live in wise ways. And he will give us examples of what is wise and what is foolish. But as we go through this book, there's an underlying and unifying theme that he keeps before us, and that is the theme of death. I almost chose to speak on something different today since John's father had just passed this week, but I thought maybe it's better to talk about death when we all have it right in front of us. And that is this theme that keeps repeating over and over again as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. I decided to count how many times he refers to it before chapter 9. And what I learned is that in the first eight chapters, Solomon speaks of death, dying, or the dead 9 times. So it works out. I think chapter 5 is the only chapter he doesn't mention it. But it works out that basically it's even. Every chapter he talks about death, or he talks about the dead, or he talks about the dying. It's an underlying theme for him throughout this book. And chapter 9, if you've got an ESV Bible, you'll see the heading to it is Death Comes to All. So we're right back in to that topic in chapter 9. But that repetition of the subject of death for Solomon is not, we shouldn't understand it as a morbid fixation that he has. That he's an old man who's frustrated and cynical, and he's just morbidly stuck on this topic of death because he's close to dying. Instead, what Solomon is doing is, as a wise man, he keeps bringing us back to the reality that life is brief. The word that we see often in here is life is vanity, or life is futile. And the word refers to, if you remember, that word refers to the idea of going outside on a cold morning. When you breathe out, there's that vapor that's there for just a second and it's gone. Solomon is trying to impress upon us how brief our lives are. We all have this idea that we will live forever. But the reality is, from Solomon's perspective, is you're going to die. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable. And so Solomon, as a wise man, wants to keep us continually thinking about how do we live then in light of the fact that we are going to die, and we don't know when or how it's going to happen. Solomon would say to all of us today, stop thinking you have a lot of time left in front of you, and realize that death can come to you at any moment, and think about how you would live differently if you recognize how short your life really is. And now in chapter 9, he's going to speak to us directly about death. And I really encourage you to listen carefully to what he has to say. What he has to say at first is going to sound kind of cynical, I guess. But what he has to say is very good and very important. So I invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'll read it out loud if you'd like to follow along as I read. He's coming out of chapter 8, and he says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. There's a bumper sticker for you. You just put that on a mug or put it on your refrigerator. And keep in mind, in their days, a dog was something that was completely rejected in their culture. That was an awful, terrible thing. It's like saying being a live sewer rat is better than a dead, or being a live skunk is better than a dead lion. And it's better because the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil or perfume be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, and that vain again is brief or short. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against this city and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Just stop there before we finish it. I just want to say, in light of our current political world and leadership, I want to read that again. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. These are the words of the Lord. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. If we were to think of Ecclesiastes like a forest, it would be appropriate to say that, beginning in chapter 9, we have entered the deepest, darkest, and most obscure part of the forest. And when we began Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, it seemed like there was a clear path on which to walk, and as we went through the forest, that clear path stayed right in front of us. The reputable guides seemed confident as they spoke of the forest life to us, but now as we come into chapter 9, that path has become a bit obscure. And when we get to chapter 10, there's no path, just so you know. It's just like the path is gone. If we understand our guides as those who are the writers of commentaries, some of them abandon us in chapter 9 and won't show up again until chapter 11. It's fascinating to me how many good commentaries there are on Ecclesiastes, and they get done with chapter 8, and all of a sudden their commentary picks up in chapter 11, and it's just like, I needed you the most in 9 and 10. I can figure out the other ones. Where did you go? And they don't even make a comment about it. They just disappear. And they show back up in chapter 11. Some of them actually don't show back up until chapter 12. And it's just like, this is, they'll just smear it into one big thing. And you're just kind of like, thanks a bunch. So you kind of get this feeling, especially I get this feeling, that I'm standing in the middle of the woods by myself and the guy who got me there is gone and I can't find the path anywhere. But there were some that were brave enough to offer some comments, and I think after working through chapter 9, I think I can show you the path. I'm thinking about just skipping chapter 10 and leaving that one too, but we'll do chapter 10. But if it was a forest, we've kind of walked into one of the most obscure parts of the forest, so to speak. And chapter 9 is difficult, and Solomon sounds like, as I said earlier, a cynical old man, a frustrated old man who's just spewing off at the mouth. But the reality is, I think that there is a cohesive thought presented by Solomon in this chapter, which is, like the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, very countercultural for us. It goes against how we naturally think in our society and what people tell us is good and right. Solomon in chapter 9 pushes back against how we think life should work. He pushes back against a worldview at the core of our culture, and thus the way we naturally think. And that core of our culture and how we naturally think, I would term as fairness. We've talked about it before. Solomon is going to make pretty strong statements that tell us life isn't always fair. In fact, Solomon's going to say life is not fair, not in that many words. But he's just putting it out there for what it is. Life is not fair. But we hold this idea of fairness, even though as parents we say to our kids, life's not fair, get used to it. That fairness, that idea of fairness just permeates our thinking and can be revealed in the frustration we have at times with referees at sporting events. That was a horrible call, and people holler at their televisions like it's going to do something, it's going to change something, because they're mad because of the bad call. And so all we've been hearing, if you're into NFL football, all we've been hearing for the last week is how bad the refs were at the end of the Seahawks-Rams games, and the Detroit Lions should have made it in. People who are friends of mine from Detroit are having a terrible week. Let's not forget that they were a bad team all season. But if the refs hadn't made those bad calls, we'd be in the playoffs. Even though we'll get creamed in the playoffs, we'll be in the playoffs. And what comes out is, it's not fair. We should have more instant replay so that those kind of calls don't get made or blown. And the NFL actually came out and said the refs blew it. But we get that frustration. Our angst builds at work when somebody who is what I'll call lazy kiss-up gets promoted, when we've been working our tails off and we got ignored. Because it's not fair. And as kids, we criticize our parents about how the youngest sibling got treated differently than we did. I mean, I'm 61 years old, and my brothers still talk about that. Now my parents are gone, so I don't hear it being said to them, but it's like, you got a stereo. We didn't even get a radio. I mean, you had a stereo with nice speakers and everything. What was the deal with that? And you got to drive Dad's best car all the time. We weren't allowed to touch that thing. You know, it's not fair. And we will acknowledge that life is not fair at times, but we want life to be fair. We expect that our goodness or the goodness of others should be rewarded in this world, and that the evil of others should be punished. Can't believe he got away with that. And in a perfect world, that would be a reasonable expectation, that everything would be fair. But Solomon reminds us that we are not living in a perfect world. He tells us in Ecclesiastes 9 that we are living under the sun. That phrase that he loves, that's so crucial to understanding this book. And again, that phrase that I love, coined by Zach Eswine, that we live in the rubble of Eden. Adam and Eve made choices that blew it. And it left this world stained, tainted by sin. And we live life under the sun, and thus life is not fair. If you'll notice in verse 11, which is towards the end of the book, and I'm not going to go through this, I mean the end of the chapter, I'm not going to go through the chapter in a nice little linear way. We're going to move around through the chapter. But in verse 11, you'll notice Solomon says, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance or providence happens to them all. We expect the fastest person to win. We expect that the battle should be won by the strongest side, even though we root for underdogs. We root for underdogs, but we don't root for underdogs when they're against our team. If we think our team is better, we think our team should win. But it doesn't always happen in this world. The wise person is not the person with all the food or all the bread or all the positions, and the intelligent ones don't always get all the riches. My dad always told me, if you don't go to college, you're going to end up working in a factory the rest of your life and not making much money. And now I'm looking at what factory makers work, and I'm like, Dad, you were so wrong. You were so wrong. And goes right along with that gold investment that I told him about right before gold shot up to like 1,000. In my economics class, we had to do this research project, and I did mine on the value of gold and the price of gold and what it was going to be doing. And I went home as a nice 17-year-old and said to Dad, I want to move my college money into gold. That's stupid. You don't, he didn't say stupid. He said, that's just not smart. You don't play Wall Street. You don't do that stuff. Don't put your money into gold. And about a month later, it went up over $1,000 in 1978. And my friend who put all of his college money into gold paid for his entire college education with it. Me, I was left with my little pittance and had to scrape and pay off bills after I got done. And my dad apologized. But it wasn't fair. Riches should go to the intelligent. I was smart. He just starts this list of unfairness in this world. And not only is life not fair, Solomon tells us that death is lurking around every corner, and no matter how we live, righteously or wicked, clean or unclean, obedient to the law or lawless, good or sinful, death comes to us all. And how we live doesn't guarantee how long we will live. I remember when I was in college and studying in health and physical education, there was a gentleman in the world named Jim Fix, who, if you are a runner today, maybe you've heard of him. But he was back in the 70s, and that was during the time where running, exercising for health was becoming a thing. And running was becoming a popular thing. And Jim Fix was a guy who popularized the sport of running and marathoning. All your 5Ks and 2Ks and 2.5Ks and marathons and ultra marathons began with Jim Fix. Jim Fix, who was probably in better condition than anybody else in the United States, died on the side of a road in his early 40s from a heart attack. A guy who ran miles every single day died of a heart attack. And I remember hearing that news because I was getting into running, and it was just like, wow. It just rocked the world until they found out that his heart was so riddled by genetic heart disease that he probably would have died 10 years earlier if he hadn't been running. But Jim Fix and his athletic condition didn't make any difference in the big picture, because there was a day that God had for him to die. I remember the story of another guy from that same period who was so frustrated with life that he decided that he wanted to end his life. And the way he was going to do it, because if it was obvious that he killed himself, his insurance policy wasn't going to pay out, so he took up running. He was in really, really bad shape, and he went out the door one morning and ran as hard as he could, as far as he could, and didn't die. He wanted to, but no matter what he tried, he couldn't die. So this is a true story. So he went back home, walked home, dragged himself home again, and the next morning he went out and did it again, trying to end his life with a heart attack. And he didn't die. And he was so persistent, he did it again the next day. And before long, he was running every day and ended up running marathons. Never could end his life with it. It's not fair. The only guarantee that we have, according to Solomon, is that we all will, sooner or later, die. And in verse 3, Solomon calls this a great evil under the sun. Death is a great evil. Death is not normal. It was never intended to be normal. And we should never normalize it to others. It is a horrible thing that came because of sin. One man's sin has brought death to all, Paul tells us. Not only is life not fair, and not only does death come to us all, but from Solomon's limited perspective, the grave is not only final, but it is the greatest canceller of the cancel culture. You want to talk about canceling someone, from Solomon's perspective, what he understood of life after death, that was it. From Solomon's perspective, when we die, for most of us, all of our acquired knowledge goes with us to the grave. I'm going to be 62 in a couple weeks. Somebody told me that I have probably learned more than, I've probably forgotten more than other people have learned. When I talked about memory issues to someone in our church here, they said, that's because you've tried to stuff yourself so much into the brain, you don't have room to remember what you're supposed to remember. I am a learner. I read constantly. I'm still reading. I'm still learning about history. I'm fascinated by it. I know my Bible inside and out. There's books of the Bible that I can walk you through what every chapter is talking about. But the fact is, I'm beginning to lose my memory. and it frightens me. And I know I don't have that many years left, relatively speaking. If I live to be 81, if I live to be 86, that's 24 years. And those of you who are in your 20s, you think about how fast that time has gone. And I'm staring at that going, but I'm too young. And everything I know is going to rot in a grave. Say, you're depressed. Most of the time, yeah. But I take medicine for it, honestly, I do. I'm doing much better since, if you haven't noticed, I haven't cried in the pulpit for 7 weeks. And so I think that's a pretty good deal, that I'm doing much better. Solomon laments the fact that in time, who we are, who we were as a person, and what we accomplished is forgotten. He says that in here. It's just forgotten. All of our efforts to leave a legacy from Solomon's limited perspective are ultimately futile. And I've been buying my books of late in a digital format. I use them on my computer and I listen to books that way. And I've got books that are in print that are in my office. I've got a son-in-law who is pursuing pastoral ministry for life. And so, and they were here over Christmas. I took Andrew over here to the office and I said, anything you want, take. Because what I need most are on my computer now. And I have a whole bunch of commentaries on Daniel. And he said, what about these? And I said, I've already preached to Daniel. I don't need those anymore. Well, what about 1 Corinthians? I've already preached to 1 Corinthians. I don't need them anymore. And it was a weird feeling. But when we were done, I just put my hands on his shoulders and I said, Andrew, I'm doing this because I believe in you. I want to help you, and that's part of my legacy. But the reality is, within 2-3 generations, nobody's going to remember that I was around. All of our efforts to build this legacy that's going to be lasting, Solomon says, is futile because you get forgotten. Now, there's a few people that people remember. And then we fight over whether or not they were a good person or a bad person today. Because were they perfect or were they not perfect? So even their legacy is being forgotten. People donate millions of dollars to get their name put on a building so that they'll be remembered. And that lasts as long as the next really person, really rich person comes along and says, I want my name on that building. And it's like, oh, yeah, we remember who that guy is. Just take his name down. There you go. Solomon tells us in verse 5 that the dead know nothing, that they have no reward, and the memory of them is forgotten. And I'm not going to be critical of Solomon. He had a very limited perspective at his point in time. But I am going to say he's wrong, and I'll explain that in a moment. But what I appreciate about Solomon is that in spite of his conclusions about death and the unfairness of life under the sun, Solomon did not throw in the towel and give up on life. Because of Solomon's overall worldview, there are two important countercultural conclusions that he presents to us, and the way that we should view life under the sun and the way that we should live. That first countercultural view is found in verses 7 to 9. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Those are festive garments. Let not oil be lacking on your head. And again, that's like a perfume oil. Someone, a friend, gave Terry some perfume for Christmas or her birthday. And it's a perfume like I've never seen before because it's oil. How many of you have ever seen oil perfume? Not just the spray stuff or the, you know, but actual oil. I was just like, man, this stuff's thick. How do you know how much to put on? And she said, I don't know. We're going to find out how this works. And so, and I looked the stuff up and found out that it's from the Middle East and it's popular in portions of Africa. This is what they're talking about here when they talk about oil. It's a perfumed oil that you put on yourself. He says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your short life that God has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all you've got. There are not new thoughts here in Ecclesiastes. We've heard him say this over and over again. What's different in this passage in verses 7 to 9, that's different from everywhere else in Ecclesiastes, is that Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, let's not lose that here. The Holy Spirit is guiding Solomon to write this, and the Holy Spirit guides Solomon to issue commands. Everywhere else in Ecclesiastes where Solomon speaks of enjoying life, it's a suggestion. But here in verses 7 to 9, the language is a command. If we are going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, living as his children in the rubble of Eden, we are commanded. I like this. We are commanded to be people who enjoy the good things in the rubble of Eden. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Wear perfume. Don't stink. Wear perfume. And don't go around looking like sad sack mourners. Wear festal clothing. Maybe we could say it this way, be the bright spot in the midst of a dark world. I think of Paul's statement, to be like stars that shine in the darkness. All around us is death and decay and sin. But these things that God has given us are good things. Go enjoy them. No. I'm not saying maybe you should go and enjoy them. Solomon is saying, go. Do this. You're commanded by God, the Holy Spirit, to go do these things. Doesn't that kind of rub you the wrong way? Well, it's so bad. Yeah, but this is still God's world. Solomon is commanding us to celebrate the good that remains in God's creation. If you were here last week and you listened to me talk on Psalm 104, I was reading Psalm 104 and going, that just goes right hand in glove with Ecclesiastes 9. God celebrates his creation. You know, there's this mentality in some Christian circles that because the things of this world are tainted by sin, and some people use and abuse them because of their sinful hearts, that we should withdraw from the world. We should withdraw from pleasant things. We should go live in monasteries. We should go live in communities where we practice self-denial. And Solomon says here, stop it. God celebrates his creation and he's given you good things. Celebrate God's creation with him, which was the message of Psalm 104. And it's interesting to me that Paul, in one of his letters to the churches, says that it is a doctrine of demons. If someone tells you not to eat certain foods or not to drink certain things, he doesn't say, you know, that's not a good thing. He says it's a doctrine of demons. Because this is God's creation. And tainted though it is, he celebrates it and enjoys it. And we are to be like him and celebrate it and enjoy it as well. We are not to be driven by pleasure, power, or possessions, but we can redeem these things and enjoy them. The second countercultural perspective is possibly more subtle. Again, Solomon, as I said, laments the fact that death is the great canceller, and in time our person and our works are forgotten. And personally, I would add to this by saying that so often we don't even have to wait for death to be forgotten. We live in a world where the mentality, the prevailing mentality, is what have you done for me lately? One of the greatest frustrations for me as a pastor is you can pour yourself into someone and the littlest thing can irritate them and they walk away and you literally stand there thinking, so you've forgotten all of that? Because it's what have you done for me lately? If you work in sales, you get that. You're only as good as your most recent success in sales. It doesn't matter that you made the company X number of dollars in the previous fiscal year. It's where are we right now? It doesn't. I remember being at Northland and I was told to buy certain products for the campus store, and I told them that I didn't think that was a good purchase, that it wouldn't sell. And this one particular vice president told me, you will buy this. Now, by today's standards, it's not a huge amount of money, but it was $10,000. And I was like, fine. We bought it. I marketed it as best I could. It didn't sell because I knew it wasn't right for our situation. So I came down to the end of the fiscal year, and guess what? Our budget is, we're in the red by $10,000. And my goal, I was told that I was supposed to keep it a wash every year. Always be at a wash. Because that meant that we weren't charging the students any more than we possibly could to pay for all of our expenses. So that was the goal. And then we were $10,000 in the red. And my boss, my direct boss, was one of the VPs. And he called me in and he said, John, your contract here is in question. And I was just like, why? Well, you know, you're $10,000 in the hole, and we can't have that. We can't afford that. And we ended up meeting with the rest of the administration, and I just said, Marty here told me to buy this stuff. It's $10,000. Here's the receipt for it. It didn't sell. And I said to them, you hired me because you thought I had so much expertise. If you think you know how to run the store, you don't need me. So I will step aside. But if that's all the value that I have to you, that after all these years, that you're just going to can me because of this, I don't know if I'm in the right place. They backed off. But that's that what have you done for me lately mentality that you feel in sales and in a lot of other businesses, and we feel in relationships. Well, you didn't call me. I thought you were going to call me, and you didn't call me. I don't think you're a friend. Have you ever had that said to you? That's what have you done for me lately? And so often, while we're still alive, who we are and what we've accomplished and our impact in this world is forgotten. And it's the nature of the beast under the sun. But Solomon said something here previously in this book, which I believe speaks well into this passage, and it's in chapter 3 and verse 14. Solomon makes this observation, I perceived that whatever God does, endures forever. I think it's so important of a statement for us to remember in light of what he's saying here. Whatever God does endures forever. I think it's important for us to remember this statement because I believe that where God is at work, and when we cooperate with him in that work, what we do endures forever. If what God does endures forever, when I come alongside with God and cooperate in what he's doing, then whatever I do alongside of God endures forever as well. The question that comes to my mind as I think about that idea, though, is how do I know when God is at work? How do I know where God is at work? And thus be able to cooperate with him in that work. And to the first part of the question, how do I know when and where God is at work? I would answer that we don't always know when and where God is at work. Solomon also says that we don't know what God is doing. He says that right up here in verse 1. I examined it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. We don't know what God's doing. We know who he is, we know how he does things, but we don't know exactly what he's doing in the circumstances of our lives. But I would suggest that when we live in pursuit of the two greatest commands that were given, according to Jesus, to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself, we will inevitably, possibly unknowingly, be cooperating with God in whatever work he is doing at the moment. When we become consumed with God and his person, we might not know exactly what God is doing, but when we're consumed with who he is, we will begin to pursue what he loves and what he wants. And when we begin to be consumed with who he is and what he wants, we'll begin to act in ways of what God wants, which is to love our neighbors as ourself. And that's a countercultural way of living because everything around us says, get all you can what you get, and sit on your can. And God says, no, I want you to live like my son and love me supremely and give yourself for the good of others in everything you do. And when we live that way, we are unknowingly at times cooperating with God. At the end of this section, Solomon tells us a story in verse 14, and it's about a city that's going to be destroyed by a great king. Unsaid, but obvious in the situation, was that all the important people were trying to come to a conclusion about how they should respond to this and what they should do. Living in this city, though, was a poor, unimportant wise man. And remember how it's an upside-down world, and wise men should not be what? Poor. Tell me when it was the last time that you walked up to an obviously poor person who's barely scrapping by, and you said, tell me about this decision. What do you think I should do? How should I act in this? When we see poor people, our immediate response is to think they're not wise. They're not knowledgeable. So living in this town, in this city that's besieged and about to be destroyed, is a very, very wise man who is also dirt poor. And I doubt that he was part of the conversations going on behind closed doors of how we're going to save the city and how we're going to repel this king. But somehow, this poor, wise man had enough wisdom, and somehow his message got through, and he delivered the city. Especially in Solomon's time, this would have been like a, yeah, right. But this poor wise man delivered the city. And the result of that was that he got the key to the city and he got honored by the leader of the city and he got promoted because of his wisdom and his great advice. And no, it says, but no one remembered that poor man. He got shoved aside. Somebody took the credit for it and he was forgotten. But the lesson from Solomon is really simple in this story. Live wisely and do good, because regardless of whether or not you get the credit or are remembered, it's best for you and it's best for others. Solomon's conclusion in chapter 9 is we do live in an unfair world. Things are upside down. It's the rubble of Eden. You're going to be forgotten. So enjoy the good things God has given to you and live wisely, because you don't know what's going on and what God is doing through you. But I don't want to leave it there this morning. I want to go beyond Solomon and understand some things about Jesus, and that because of Jesus, there's something better than what Solomon offers. Recently, in our reading through the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it was last week, we read something Jesus said about the future. He's talking about the judgment and that people are standing before Jesus, and Jesus says that there's some who are on his right hand and some that are on the left hand. And Jesus, or if it's God, I think it's Jesus, says to these people, to some of these people, You've done good things to me. You've done good things for me. And then they just say, What did we do? You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. You visited me in prison. You did these things. And what fascinates me about the story that Jesus is telling is that these people look at him and say, When did we? I don't remember doing that. I don't remember ever giving you something to drink. I don't remember giving you food to eat. I don't remember visiting you in prison. They're clueless. And his response is, whenever you did this to the least of these, you did it to me. Welcome home. Have a great time. That's paraphrasing. And that passage just captivates my mind, because what it tells me is that if I am pursuing God's purpose of loving him and loving my neighbor as myself, I am doing what endures forever. Even if I don't realize it's happening. And what really strikes me in that passage is that Jesus remembers what they did. He remembers the specific things that they did. There's another significant passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says these words, "We make it our aim to please him," God, or Jesus, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There's a whole lot of theological debate that goes on with that passage, but I just want you to hear this part. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether for good or for evil." But what I want you to grasp here is that there is going to be a day when Jesus remembers what you've done. All the good that you have done, that you may have unwittingly or unknowingly done, Jesus is going to say, thank you. I grew up with this idea that when we get to heaven, this big screen is going to come down and everyone standing around is going to see all the sin that we've ever committed and we're going to be so embarrassed to stop sinning. And my response to that today is all of that sin that would show up on that screen has been laid to Jesus' account. So the best I can guess is that Jesus will be displayed on that screen in all of his glory with his wounds. But I would argue that Jesus never forgets. And in that moment, I will stand before everybody, and Jesus is going to say, you did this and that was great, and you did this and that was great, and you did this and that was great. And I'm going to fall down and say, it was your grace. And Jesus will say, but you did it. Jesus doesn't forget. And there's one last passage that has been a huge encouragement to me when I get discouraged, and maybe I'm going to cry this morning. When I get discouraged and feel like no one remembers or cares what I've done for them, and I'm not saying that so you can come up to me later and say, Pastor, I remember you did this for me. I don't want you to do that. But I think there's a lot of us who try to serve God and we feel like it's forgotten or not been noticed. In those frustrating, what have you done for me lately moments, or when I feel forgotten, I remind myself of Hebrews 6, where the writer of Hebrews says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. God doesn't forget. I will say to you this morning that life is not fair. But I will also say to you that God is just and he keeps his promises in Jesus. And he never forgets your labors of love for him. And because this is true, go out from here today and enjoy the good things God has given you. Live wisely and serve Jesus for the glory of God and the good of others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that while people forget, you never do. And Father, while we often strive to create a legacy to be remembered in this world, there's a greater thing, and that is that we are remembered after this life. And there are rewards being in your presence and enjoying you and enjoying a world without sin and to hear you praise us. Father, help us to be faithful regardless of whether people remember or not. Help us to be people who love you with our hearts, with all of our beings, and help us out of that to be people who love our neighbors as ourselves. And Father, help us to be people who can learn to enjoy the good things that you have given us, to enjoy those without a sense of guilt. For some of us, that's very hard. Help us to be people who recognize the good gifts that you've given. Help us to realize that that is for your children from a hand of love to us. And help us to celebrate that and enjoy it. God, I pray that as we serve you and serve others, that we will be people who shine like lights in the darkness, and that from that, by your grace, there will be people who come to know you, to praise your name. In your Son's name, amen.